Okay, welcome those of you that are here for the first time, and we'll welcome you properly even at the end of the service. But I just wanted to say, by way of beginning, that we have a custom as we go through God's Word here in Cornerstone to go verse by verse through different portions of the Bible. And our portion at the moment is the book of Daniel. I'm sure some of you have read it before, studied it before. It's been a refreshing study for me to go through it again. And we are in Daniel chapter 8. As you remember from last time, this portion is particularly precious to Daniel and the Hebrew people because Daniel switches from Aramaic, which was meant to be understood by the Gentiles as an evangelistic tract, and he moves back to Hebrew in Daniel chapter 8 to comfort the people of Israel, especially our brother Daniel, who is in his 70s right now, as they're in exile and away from the promised land. And God comforts them through showing us his hand over time, his hand over events. Even at the end of the service, as we go into communion, I think the greatest reminder for us that God is sovereign over the greatest calamity is the cross of Jesus Christ. And as he did that, he can show us that he can rule over even those areas of darkness in our life that try to overcome us and even discourage our hearts at times. He's greater than all those things. My favorite story among many others in the Bible is the story of Joseph. Can you imagine, after Jesus, anybody that had such a horrible portion of events fall upon his life? His own brothers betrayed him into slavery. After becoming a slave and experiencing a little bit of success, then his master's wife accused him falsely of assault, and then he was thrown into jail again, and he was rotting in jail for years and years. And thinking through all of those things, Joseph continued to be faithful to God, and because of that faithfulness, the men that he helped him to get out of prison eventually and come before Pharaoh. And you remember the end of the story, right? As Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers are groveling at his feet as they recognize that now the man that they betrayed is the Lord over them. And they're wondering whether he'll kill them. The thing that tempers Joseph's heart, and I think that always led him and should lead us, is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in this next section of prophecy that we're going to be looking at in Daniel chapter 9, I believe we're going to see one of the most evil kings of all time, except for a future king who is to come, who is the Antichrist. And God shows us that even as he allows evil kings to come upon this earth, those are not accidents. Those are acts of sovereignty. And so my title for this morning's message is this: evil men are God's instruments. I'm reminded of Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther, who was the great reformer, and as he began to face great opposition from the Pope and even the Catholic Church, he said this: it's the work of the devil. But he said, I rest in this, I know the devil is God's little devil. And what he meant by that is that the devil, like in the book of Job, cannot do anything unless he gets permission from the Almighty. And so we can see, even after the nation of Israel experiences deliverance and goes back to the promised land, many, many hundreds of years later, God has to raise up a king who is very oppressive and evil, even towards them, to bring them back to him. I want to ask you that question even today. Do you realize that peace and tranquility is not to be taken for granted even in the Christian life? The moment you stray away from God, you will experience his love in a different kind of way. And that love is called, it's a word we don't like, unless you're a parent and you have children under you, it's the word called discipline, right? So let's read Daniel chapter 8 and verses 9 through 14. Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. We're going to be seeing after the Greek Empire, you remember, and it splits into two. There's one individual who is called the small horn. And I'm going to tell you his name in a a few minutes. But let's start in verse 9. And out of one of them, verse 9, Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, that's out of the two horns that the Greek Empire were split into, came forth a rather small horn. And it grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. Then it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the regular sacrifice, and it will throw truth down to the ground and do its will and succeed. This is all talking about the atrocities of the small horn. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes desolation so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be made righteous. As I said, this passage is a little mysterious, and we're going to talk about all the different elements of prophecy that are to be interpreted in this passage. But the big picture here is again this, that even as oppression and evil falls upon the nation of Israel, the beautiful land, the one who allows that and uses that is who? The Lord Almighty. This is so important when we're thinking about our battle with evil in our own lives and spiritual warfare, is that Satan's not in charge, brothers and sisters. You don't need to talk to the devil because he's just a created being. The only one who's in charge, and there is only one God, there's not two gods, that's dualism and that's heresy. There is only one God, and his name is Jesus, right? And under him, at times, and this is a mysterious thing, even evil is allowed, according to his purposes, to do good in his people's lives. I can see some of you are nodding, because especially some of the gray-haired ones in this church, because you've seen that over time. Some of you young people are still a little puzzled, but God will show this to you. And God works in his people's lives, I think mainly because we live in a fallen world and because we're sinners, by using evil men as instruments of his purpose. The question then should be asked, and this is not going to be comprehensively answered, but just briefly answered in this passage, is what good could God do through using evil in our lives? And I'm sure many of you have evil in your lives right now, if you're a Christian. And more importantly than getting bitter and getting frustrated, is asking this question, what could God do? What goals could God have in even allowing evil and hard things in my life and over here, of course, in global history? I think there are two broad principles. Again, this is not comprehensive. I think we're just beginning to understand this issue, and I would ask you to study it even more. If you're looking for more material on this, I would strongly recommend that you read Pastor John Piper. He's helped me a lot in this regard, if any of you have heard of him. And there's a book that he's written called The Pleasures of God, particularly a chapter in there called The Pleasures of God in Persecution, The Pleasures of God in the Cross. Okay, and I'll let you study that later. But right now, let's consider the goals and even the pleasures. Everything that God does, he does for his pleasure. He doesn't do anything in restraint. He's absolutely free in all that he does. What are the pleasures or the goals of God in this passage in allowing evil to fall upon his nation? I think the first is something that we know, but we need to examine a little bit more in detail, and it is this. God allows evil and even evil forces to fall upon our lives and create frustration and pain in our lives to discipline us, to discipline his people for their sins. I know many of you love and have been blessed by Johnny Erickson Tada, and she was paralyzed, I think, as a 19-year-old girl through an accident that she had diving in a swimming pool or somewhere in the ocean. And she says this even today. She says, I was wandering away from God, and I was becoming a young girl that was going into substance abuse and all these other kinds of things, even though I grew up in a Christian home. And God used this paralysis to bring me back to Him. Today, she's one of the strongest evangelical leaders in the church because she can't move anything from her neck downwards. God can use great evil to produce great good. And as Johnny said, that was the discipline of the Lord in her life. And I want to ask you, even in your life, are you responding well to the discipline of the Lord? Because if you don't see it as a goal of the Lord, you'll become bitter. But when you understand it's the hand of the Lord, even in hard things in your life, I'm not saying that the Lord only sends us hard things. Okay, don't misunderstand me. He sends us blessings as well. But there are many times, because of my sin, that He sends us hard things, right? And what could God do through hard things in our life? I think the first thing that God would do is He humbles His people. If you look at verse 9 and 10. And out of them came forth a rather small horn. Now stop there for a while. This idea of this horn is two things. Number one, it's speaking about a king in the Greek divided empire. But it's also speaking about, you remember, horns are not like fluffy tails, okay? Horns are instruments of destruction and warfare. And it's speaking about a king that's going to arise from the Greek Empire who is going to be a great force of destruction. That's none other than, and I'll give you the name from history, it's speaking about 400 years into the Greek Empire of an individual that became, I think, even more fierce than Hitler and many other anti-Semitic rulers in their rage and hate against Israel. And it was a king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He's a king that was filled with so much pride that he even changed his name. His name was just Antiochus. He changed his name to Antiochus Epiphanes. You know what Epiphanes means? Epiphanes means a manifestation of God. He used to go around and claim that he was an incarnation of Zeus. And he would ask his people to call him a manifestation, Epiphanes. You know what they would call him behind his back? It's just a change of a slight consonant in Greek. They would call him Epiphanes, which means madman. Okay? And that always happens with megalomaniacs, right? They want something and their people call them something else. It says this, though, in verse 9. It says, he grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and then more significantly, towards the beautiful land. Antiochus was a very powerful and destructive warrior. And he conquered Egypt, as the Bible says. This is amazing, right? This is like 400 years before it happened. The Bible is spelling it out because who's in charge? Not Antiochus, but Jesus. The devil and even evil men and even Antichrist and forces in your life will not move one inch to the north or to the south unless Jesus gives them permission. That's the comfort in prophecy here, isn't it? And so he conquers, just as God says, 400 years later, Egypt in the south. He also conquers Armenia and Parthia in the east. And then finally he comes to the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? It's nothing else than Palestine, right? It's Israel. It was meant to be beautiful because the Lord was there. Did you know there was only one place in the world where the Lord dwelt with His people in His Shekinah glory? What made it beautiful was not the people. What made it beautiful was the idea that God was with His people. But when His people forsook Him, He would send discipline upon them. And this man was so hungry for power that this is what happened. Verse 10, as he disciplines according to God's sovereignty, he grew, or it grew in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It grew up to the host of heaven. And I think here, symbolically, the host of heaven or the stars of heaven is speaking about the nation of Israel again. You remember God told Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And so there's that connection here. That when we live under God's promise, and when we live under God's law, we will experience blessing. But if we forsake the Lord, He will take away that blessing from us, you see? And he began to attack the descendants of Israel were again multiplying. They were again having children. They were again having prosperity, and their vineyards were being fruitful. And all of that was suddenly attacked. Verse 10. And some of the stars fell to earth, and it trampled them down. Now I'm going to say something that might strike you a bit odd. And you may think, are you going to Roman Catholicism? And I'm not. But all of this is found in the Apocrypha. You know, the Apocrypha is valuable, but it's not inspired. I think that sometimes we can have too much of a debate with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and forget the fact that these are historical records. And the problem is that there is truth in them, but they're not equal to the Bible. So what we do sometimes is we take it and we throw it away, and we're missing out. First and Second Maccabees, have you heard of these two books? And you're saying, I'm a Baptist, I'm a born-again Christian, stop corrupting me. I'm not. First and Second Maccabees are actually speaking about a family in the Jewish dynasty of priests called the Maccabeans that fought against Antiochus Epiphanes. But they recount, first of all, what he did. Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 just talks about how he trampled them down. And it's just a brief idea, right? This is what First Maccabees says. And by the way, even Josephus, when Antiochus came into Israel and he realized that they would not worship him, he was Theos, and they were saying, God is Theos. He started executing 40,000 Jews in the first 3 days of entering into Jerusalem. Thousands were thrown in prison. He took the altar and he sacrificed unclean animals on it. He began to even kill and martyr Jewish men and women on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He entered into the Holy of Holies and desecrated it. By the way, God allowed all of this. I mean, it's just a horrific incident. That's why I say, you know, sometimes we just study World War II and we think Hitler was the worst anti-Semite. And if you don't study history, this kind of thing, it's satanic. It's been going on throughout the ages. And he was just getting started. He forbade circumcision. He forbade owning a scroll of the Torah. He forbade using the name of Yahweh in public. And to press his agenda, he put on top of the altar in the holy place, he put an idol of Zeus. He set up prostitutes inside the temple of Jerusalem. By the way, this was common in Greek temples. And he's saying, your temple is a Greek temple now. And he forced the Jews to even eat unclean foods at the point of a sword. Never before and never after, I think, had Israel faced such an enemy. In 3 days, he killed 40,000. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands he killed over the course of 3 years. By the way, we'll see later that God allows him to only do this for 3 years. Why would God do this? I think it's very significant. If you read the end of Nehemiah, and you even read the book of Hosea, that after the time of great failure is not during suffering. The time of great failure is always when you experience victory after suffering. And Israel becomes prideful. And they start becoming pagan again. End of the book of Nehemiah. Hosea, instead of worshiping God in the temple, they're beginning to build their own homes, right? The temple and church, 10 rupees. In their home, they're drinking coffee from Madagascar or whatever it is, right? Those are the issues. And you can obviously tell that they don't care for the Lord anymore. You've given us victory. You've given us blessing. One of the greatest periods of pride and failure is not during suffering. Christians that are suffering are usually humbled. But Christians that experience victory, they almost immediately forget the Lord, that He's the source of all things. And so God sends discipline to humble them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And then this next word, I don't like it. He scourges. You know what scourge is? It's the same thing that they used on Jesus' back. Every son. He scourges every son. Those words don't seem to fit together, but because you're a daughter, because you're a son, sometimes God scourges you. Because he loves you. And you're saying, what kind of love is this? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Have you ever had that conversation with your kids? I don't know, this is not love, this is hate. Oh, mom, dad, don't do this, right? And you got to read these verses with them. I'm just trying to be like your heavenly Father in the heavens. Yet to those who have been trained by even the sorrowful discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I think one of the first reasons why God would do this, I mean, he just removes every comfort, every blessing from their lives, is to humble his people. I want to ask you that even today. Are you going through suffering? Now, not all the time, but I think most of the time, suffering is associated with discipline in the child of God's life. And you have to ask for counsel, okay? Be careful how you discern this. I would say in my life, you know, most of the time I say, oh, it's not discipline, it's just a trial. And I'm not aware of the fact of how much sin even I have in my life that God needs to deal with and make me more like Jesus. Beware. Beware getting comfortable under grace and forgetting that it's not your grace, it's God's grace. Well, not only does God discipline them to humble them, but he also disciplines them, and this is really interesting and strange at first, but he disciplines to halt the privilege of worship. Do you know that there are some places in North Korea and in the Middle East where what we did this morning, we can't even do, right? And we can begin to take it for granted, right? I was told in one Middle Eastern country that I went to that they have to put up flyers every Sunday and change their venue of meeting every Sunday because the police and even the relatives will try to stop people from attending in that church and even beat the pastor up. And so every Sunday they change their worship. You know what happens in that Middle Eastern country? I can't name it, otherwise I'd have to kill you after the service. But in that Middle Eastern country, there are hundreds of people every Sunday despite that. And sometimes in countries like India, where we have freedom, there's 50% empty chairs, right? Because somebody's watching the cricket match or football, or because we've got so much comfort here. And we forget that worship is a gift. You're not doing God any favors by sitting here this morning. He doesn't need you. You need him. I hope you recognize that. I hope I recognize that, right? That it is a privilege for me to be here this morning. And sometimes you know what God needs to do? He needs to send us persecution so that our churches are closed down, and then we'll understand how precious it is. Some of you are saying, yeah, we experienced that during COVID. That was nothing. That was nothing compared to what is to come. And so God halts the privilege of worship when his people take worship for granted. If you think that praising the Lord and being in church is something that is optional, then God might take it away from you. And the same thing was happening with the nation of Israel. They were looking down on the temple, so God took the temple away from them. Again, many of these details are found in the Apocrypha. All the Catholic brethren are saying amen in the back of the church. But, you know, I would really encourage you to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but don't use it for your devotions, okay? Just read it to understand your own history and the history of God's working in his people. Verse 11. This horn even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now, who's this talking about? I think if you look at the rest of the verse, the commander of the host, it removed the regular sacrifice from him. So, who's this talking about? Very simply, it's talking about the high priest of the temple. That the first person that he attacked was the... Now, again, I get goosebumps when I read these passages because 400 years before Antiochus entered into Jerusalem, these words are written. And the first day that Antiochus entered into Jerusalem, he went to Onias the third, who was the high priest, and he slit his throat and killed him in the temple, exactly as the Lord said. Now, you know why? Because Antiochus was part of the Syrian coalition of the Greek Empire, and Onias the third was part of the Egyptian coalition of the Greek Empire, and he had even bribed them, because at this time the Israelites were under the Greeks. So you can see the corruption in the temple. They were not living under God, they were living under bribery and politics. And so there was a fight among a Jewish faction that was like, you know, different parties in India. I won't name them, otherwise I might be killed at the end of this service. But, you know, there were some that were following the Egyptian party, and there were some that were following the Syrian party, which was Antiochus. And so he comes in, he kills Onias, and this is something that is very sad. But Menelaus, who was not from the priestly line, from the Levitical Zadokite line, had bribed Antiochus, and he was immediately made the priest in there so that he would allow all this unclean sacrifice and the Zeus idol to come in. I mean, it was already corrupted. And so God took it away. Because not only did the people not love Yahweh, even the pastor didn't love Yahweh. And so the first person that died was Onias the third. It removed the regular sacrifice from him. This is interesting and scary. But on the 25th of December, Antiochus entered 168 BC into Israel. And on the 25th of December, he sacrificed Onias on the altar and removed sacrifices to Yahweh. And therefore, after that, on the 25th of every month, sacrifices to Zeus and Antiochus were conducted in that temple for the next 3 years, just as the Lord said. And the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 20 to 24, Antiochus marched against Israel and Jerusalem with a strong army. He entered the temple. He sacrificed Onias. So he would not just sacrifice unclean animals. And I'll show you this. It's really gross later. He would even sacrifice women and children on that altar, human sacrifices. But the first person that he sacrificed was the high priest. He took the golden altar. It's gold, right? You don't need it anymore. I need it. He took the candlestick. He took the table for the showbread. He took the golden ladles. He took the curtain down. He put it in his bag and he took it back with him. He stripped everything so that the temple looked naked. It's like you come to church next Sunday, there's no chairs, there's no curtains, there's no pulpit. And, you know, the priest is slain in front. With all this loot, he returned to his own country. Why does God cut off worship from Israel? The answer is given to us in verse 12. And this is a sober lesson for me as well. Look at verse 12. On account of transgression. You know, the Hebrew word for transgression is to move away from, to miss the mark. And the idea here is when you don't love worshiping the Lord, and when you're straying away from worshiping the Lord, and you're entering even into church, and instead of worshiping the Lord, you're worshiping something else. You're saying, I can't wait for the service to be over. The only reason I come here is because of Timothy's food, right? And by the way, that's idolatry. By the way, Timothy's our chef, and he makes really good food. He's not the sinner here. You are, okay? It's on account of transgression where the priests and the people were worshiping money instead of God and coming to church for their own stomachs instead of coming to church to worship the true and living God. The same thing happens today, isn't it? When people come to church sometimes for, what can God give me? And God becomes an idol instead of the living God who is sovereign and the Savior over our lives. By the way, 175 BC, Menelaus paid a bribe, and then a few years later he was killed. And it's like you go to some churches today, right? And the pastors are fighting with each other, and the same thing happened to the Israelite priesthood at this time. And there was just split after split after split based on who could give the largest bribe to the ruling Greek Empire. Look at the end of verse 12. Antiochus threw the truth down to the ground and did his will and succeeded. This is spoken of in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54. On the 15th day of Kislev, again, this is the 25th of December, Antiochus had an abomination of desolation. Stop there. Where have you heard that word? Abomination of desolation. Have you heard that word before? If you have, it's for good reason. It's found in Daniel 11, and it's found in Matthew 24. We'll get to that in a minute. What was this abomination of desolation? This is 1 Maccabees chapter 1. He took a pig and he offered it on the sacrifice of the Holy of Holies on the altar. He took scrolls of the Korah and he tore it up and he burned it. And then he had his, I find it difficult to even read this, but he had his men gather up all the women who had circumcised their babies. You remember he had forbidden obeying the law? He slaughtered those circumcised babies, hung them around the necks of these women, and hung those women in front of the Holy of Holies. That's why this day, I think this is worse than Hitler, right? It's just evil, Satanism, of hatred against people who would worship the one and true God. But here's the thing, they were being disciplined because they weren't worshiping God in a clean way. By the way, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 talks about this day and says, Antiochus will come and will create an abomination. What is an abomination? Something that is a blasphemy against God's name. You know, Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and he says the Antichrist, when he comes into the Jerusalem in the tribulation, he will create a temple and he will call people to worship him. You remember that? And anyone who doesn't worship him will be what? Killed. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15, this is the abomination of desolation. Here's the thing. There has always been and there will always be men and women who pretend to be in the church of Christ, but they're not worshiping Jesus, they're worshiping themselves. And when God sees that, he will not share his glory with another, and he will strike those places down. If he would strike his own temple down, you think he wants to strike the church down? And I dare say, and I say this with sadness, that we could walk into most churches in India and God is not being worshipped. But a personality is being worshipped. A healer is being worshipped. Maybe even wealth and money is being worshipped. They even call it the prosperity gospel to say that our God is prosperity and not Jesus, right? You think the Lord is casual about these things? I'm going to name a name and I hope it doesn't offend you. It shouldn't because he's dead and gone now. But K.P. Yohanan, one of the major leaders. My dad knew him when he was a simple man in slippers in Operation Mobilization in Mumbai. Because my dad's been around in ministry for a while too. But K.P. Yohanan started, even till today, the richest NGO and Christian organization in India and Nepal called Gospel for Asia. Unfortunately, he wasn't worshiping Jesus. He was worshiping himself. And the income tax department in India raided him 2 or 3 times. And he would give them literally bribes of a few crores so that he could save. He had about, 700 crores stashed in his ministry, at least that he declared. So he ran off to Texas and he started a ministry there because he had so much money. He bought a whole estate. Sometimes we think, Indians, we don't know how to do ministry like, Benny Hinn and all of that. I think this guy beat Benny Hinn. And it's humorous, but it's kind of sad. He began to call himself the Metropolitan of Kerala, right? You know what that means? Basically, I'm the Pope. When people were ordained, they had to come kneel before him and kiss his rings. This is not a Catholic guy. This is a Protestant guy, okay? Until God said enough is enough. On May 7, 2024, he was walking on his estate in Texas, 74 years old. Nobody knows the details have never been revealed, when mysteriously in his private estate, a car struck him and then disappeared. He suffered from his wounds for 24 hours and then died of cardiac arrest the next day. I think Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 is applicable here. And I would put this to myself even, that if I think that this church exists for my glory, that's the end of me, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For one who sows to his own flesh shall from that flesh reap destruction. But one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, God is a loving God. But his love is not a tame love. It's a jealous love. And I hope this morning, as it has gripped my heart from reading this passage, that the fear of the Lord falls upon you, that this place is his place, not your place, right? This worship service is his worship service. It doesn't exist for you. And the moment you realize that, there will be joy in your life. Don't fight with God for his glory and his worthiness. Be a man or woman who is humble before the mighty God, right? And then his love will become sweet. I love Psalm 23 because it says, he leads me with two things, right? He leads me with his rod, that's on my backside, and with his staff, that's around my shoulders, right? And some of us, we can only see the love of God in an unbalanced way. So the first purpose of God in using evil men is to discipline his people for their sin. The second purpose, and this is glorious, there's always an end goal, is found in verses 13 and 14. And it is this, the rebuilding of his people's holiness. The rebuilding of his people's holiness. Look at this in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long, how long? Every time you open the book of Revelation, you can hear these words, right? How long, O Lord? And the idea is this, first of all, that these angels who are speaking to one another are expressing the holiness of God. You remember the atmosphere of heaven is filled with what? It's filled with holiness. And that's why God cannot stand evil. And that's why God will discipline evil in his children's lives, as he's doing with the nation of Israel and as he will do with us. But when he disciplines, his attitude is not to crush, but his attitude is what? To say, I want to restore. And that's why the question that is asked in heaven that comes ultimately from the Lord that his angels are conversing about in prayer, which comes from their master, is when will this end, right? You know, I think this is so important for us to understand, even in discipline in the church or discipline in your home or discipline in your children, is that the end goal is to always bring them back, not to drive them away. And if you haven't thought about that end goal, then don't discipline, right? If the only thing you're doing is just bursting out in anger, God is not like that. He is slow to anger. And he is abounding in loving kindness. That's what we find here, that the longing of the Lord is not to drive us away, but the longing of the Lord is to bring us back. And he uses his rod for just that very reason. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, the Lord disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. You see that? That's why it's so important, you know, even before you spank your kid and after you spank your kid, and some of you kids are looking at me, please don't talk about this, is to pray with them, right? And to show them that you really care for them. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? By the way, do you realize that this is true even for those that God sends to hell, right? But rather that he would turn or she would turn from his or her ways and live. That's what I find pleasure in. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verse 10, and we love these words. And I think it's reflected here. In the same way, I tell you, there is great rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels. And I've always interpreted that verse as the rejoicing is the angels, right? Read it again. There's great rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angel. Who's having the party? The Father on the throne is rejoicing. Read the parable of the prodigal son. Who runs out and grabs that sinner when he comes back? He doesn't send, hey, Chotu, go and hug him, right? He goes himself. He goes himself and he puts his ring on him and he embraces him, right? And that's the idea, is the greatest joy, the greatest longing to bring people back from discipline is the Father's, not the angels. The angels are just reflecting how their master acts. You see? Over one, and I can't get over this verse, over one sinner that repents. And one day there's going to be billions and billions. Can you imagine? You know why heaven is a happy place? Because God is rejoicing over every single individual. It's the happiest place on earth. It's not Disneyland. It's heaven, okay? And I think this needs to encourage us, brothers and sisters. I think if you're going through a moment of discipline, just remember that God does it because He is longing for you to come back to Him. He is longing for you to be healed again. And sometimes you need to be hurt in order to be healed. I have a mentor and pastor friend, Phil Johnson, and he went to the hospital to get his knees replaced. The first knee, when they did the surgery, boom, he went into this huge reaction and almost died. And so they paused the next surgery. And they took him through a battery of tests. And then they found out that he had blood cancer. And he said, praise the Lord that they cut me up and almost killed me, because otherwise I would have died of cancer, right? Just a few months later. And now he says they were able to, he says, I'm just dying slower. We're all dying, but I'm dying slower now. You know, they were able to bring the cancer back, and I might be able to serve and I might be able to preach for at least maybe another 5 or 6 years. Sometimes the Lord needs to hurt us in order to heal us, right? And that's the same thing that He does here. You can see, not only does God long to restore us, but He also puts a limit on every punishment. Some of you fathers have to learn this, right? I'm not talking to my kid for the next 50 years, right? Right? And you've got to have limits to punishment. Mothers, maybe you need to learn this too. I don't know. That God is not a God who just is bitter forever against His people. He says, I will discipline them, but here's when I'm going to stop. Because I know what they can bear. And I'm not going to punish them forever. And so He answers these angels, right? He says, how long will you allow the holy place and the host to be trampled? And He says to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is what? 1,150 days, which is what? 3.15 years. Exactly 3 years after Antiochus did the abomination of desolation, he sent one of his soldiers into the temple again, and he said, let's do this drama again to sacrifice a pig. As that soldier went in there and sought to put the pig on the altar, one of the junior priests, his name was Mattathias, he was a godly man, and he loved the Lord, and he loved His word. And sometimes God's people need to do this. He picked up a spear, and he drove it through the commander in that holy place, in the temple, and slaughtered him. And that day, a fight broke out with Mattathias leading it, and his 5 sons, the Maccabeans. That's where we get the name, 1 and 2 Maccabees. It's named after this family. And they had about 130 years of Jewish independence, where they were worshiping the Lord again, exactly 3 years afterwards. It took 3 years for godliness to come back again. And this is again found in Josephus' writings and in 1 Maccabees. It's December 164 BC when Mattathias did this. He died, and his son, Judas Maccabeus, became one of the famous leaders and generals over Israel during that time. again, read about some of this. Some of you are like, I've never heard these names before. Judas Maccabeus was a godly man. He wasn't just a warrior. And sometimes you need warrior shepherds, right? Guys who have a spear in one hand and a Bible in the other. And that's what Israel needed at that time, right? And that's what he was. And what he would do, Judas Maccabeus, like his daddy, after his daddy died, he learned this from his daddy, is before every war, Judas would bring his soldiers together and they would open the Torah and they would read it and they would pray together and they would say, the battle is the Lord's. I'm telling you, there was no other period like this where, except for maybe King David, where warriors were under prayer and under the hand of God. He purified the temple, tore down the altar to Zeus, instituted sacrifices that were for Yahweh only. And he fought specifically against all of the Greek paganism that had taken over. How long did this last? Antiochus lasted for 3 years. How long did Jewish revival take place? 130 years. You see, 3 years of spanking led to 130 years of devotion to God. Does God need to do that in my life? I'm scared to even preach passages like this because I know the answer to that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of devotion. Have you experienced this even in small situations of suffering, maybe physical disease, that after you go through that suffering, or even during that suffering, your prayers and your devotions to God are deeper and sweeter? Have you ever experienced that? And you're wondering, what was going on? He's driving away distractions from you and helping you to be more focused on Him who really matters, right? And He's showing you that He is the one, Psalm 91 verse 4, who through the valley of the shadow of death will cover you with His wings that you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. 1999, towards the end of the year, Graham Staines and his two boys were in a jeep in Baripada, right? Subhash and Lalitha are from that area. And a mob surrounded them, you know the story, locked the doors around them, and burnt this faithful doctor and pastor and his two boys, 8 and 6, in their jeep. They were burnt alive. Gladys, his wife, they had worked there for 25 years, I think, in India, working with leprosy patients. Gladys, his wife, and daughter, Esther, that's right, were there in that leprosy mission. And she got on NDTV and other channels and said, I forgive them because Jesus forgave me. They need Christ. And my dad, because Gladys was a member of Grace to India, I don't know if any of you know this story. He took a train, he took a bus. He said it's in some God-forsaken place. I mean, it's so hard to find. And he went to the Baripada Mission, the leprosy hospital there, which is about 130 years old. And he had an interview on the phone with John MacArthur and Gladys. I would encourage you to read that interview because sometimes we only look at people when things are going well. But how do Christians respond after times of suffering and trial? And John MacArthur mostly, this is the first time, he was not answering questions. He was just listening to the answers from this godly woman who had been listening to his sermons. And so he would just ask her a question and she would just answer from the depths of her walk with God at this time. Oh man, read that interview. But I just want to read one section. MacArthur asked her, what has this done to your own soul and to the Christian community around you, Gladys? Have they given up? She said, no, John, I don't know any other place. I don't want to go back to Australia. This is my home and these are my people and I want to stay here. And she said this, we are all on our knees now. It has caused many people to pray. Many people in the churches around here in Baripada have been shaken out of their sleep. We were sleeping Christians. We've become awake Christians now, she said. This is what people have said. I have been woken up by the Lord, And so, John, this is Gladys. I think it's awakened the Christian church. There have been large prayer meetings held in so many churches, and people want to come back to the Lord. You know the end of that story? Is, as far as I know, I mean, Dara Singh, the guy who led that thing to burn these people, is a believer in Jesus Christ right now. That's what God can do when His people humble themselves before His name and say He is Lord. He uses evil. He uses even suffering to do great works in our lives. If we would just recognize that Satan's not in charge, he never is. Jesus is. Run to Him. Find your refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your truth and the Word that is so clear. Even in sobering passages like this, as we think about the nation of Israel, we're just like them. We forget the grace of God. We live in casual ways towards worship. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us to never forget that we are lost beggars without You. And every day, You are the only one who sustains us. Make us a dependent people. Make us a humble people, Lord. And cause us to be people that fade away so that when the world sees us, they may see You in us. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name.